Now, when Jesus returned, the crowd welcomed him, for they were all waiting for him. And there came a man named Jairus, who was a ruler of the synagogue, and falling at Jesus' feet, he implored for him to come to his house, for he had an only daughter, about 12 years of age, and she was dying. As Jesus went, people pressed about him, and there was a woman who had had a discharge of blood for 12 years, and though she had spent all her living on physicians, she could not be healed by anyone. She came up behind him and touched the fringe of his garment, and immediately her discharge of blood ceased. And Jesus said, "Who was it that touched me?" When all denied it, Peter said, "Master, the crowds surround you and are pressing in on you." But Jesus said, "Someone touched me, for I perceived that power has gone out from me." And when the woman saw that she was not hidden, she came trembling, and falling down before him, declared in the presence of all the people why she had touched him, and how she had been immediately healed. And he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace."
The scene that greets Jesus in the first sentence of today's reading has to be amongst the most poignant in the whole of the Bible. When Jesus returned, the crowd welcomed him, for they were all waiting for him, and there came a man named Jairus, who was a ruler of the synagogue. Falling at Jesus' feet, he implored him to come to his house, for he had an only daughter, about 12 years of age, and she was dying. And some of us will have stood by the bedside of dying little ones, maybe even cradled them in our arms. Even as I was preparing to speak on this passage, just a couple of weeks ago, news reached me of the desperately sad death of a child, a very close friend of ours here at St. Helens. And death, of course, always is a wretched, wretched imposter. And when it comes to a little one, it is all the more awful. May I say, having stood at the hospital bed of dying infants and sat with grieving parents over the years, at least secondhand, I know something of the acute pain and horror as death stalks into the home, an abhorrent and unwanted visitor. So this scene, verse 40 through 42, you know, it couldn't be more poignant or more emotive, and it may be for some of us really acutely painful today as and next week as we consider it. In verses 40 through 42, you can see five aspects that I think emphasize the pain. You can see the synagogue ruler falls at the feet of Jesus. You can see the synagogue ruler implored him to come to his house. You can see that the girl was, and Luke comments on this, he had an only daughter. This is his only little girl. And she's 12 years of age, and she's dying. But there the narrative is interrupted. And from verse 42 through to 48, our attention is diverted to this woman who has had this 12-year condition. All the length of this little girl's life, this woman has had this condition of some sort of discharge of blood. And I think the interruption achieves at least three things for us. First, of course, suspense. We're on the edge of our seats. We're longing to hear what happens to this little girl. You'll have to come back next week. The delay also achieves, if I might put it like this, and it seems strange, the delay, if you like, achieves the death of the child. I mean, that may be too strong a take on it, but certainly the child is dead by the time Jesus arrives. Look down the paragraph, verse 49, while he was still speaking, someone came from the ruler's house and said to the ruler, "Your daughter is dead, do not trouble the teacher anymore." So this delay, it's almost as if it results in the death of this child before Jesus can get there. But I think it also focuses us and causes us to focus all the more our attention on the woman and her condition and Jesus' interaction with her. The lens, as it were, zooms right in. We're at this moment of acute intensity, and we find something that is so important here for Jesus that it interrupts his journey to go and help this ruler and his dying child. It also, I think, highlights the control of Jesus and his absolute mastery of events. You know, were this you or I, and had we the ability to do something about this little girl, why, we would be racing to the bedside. But Jesus is prepared to pause. There's no hint of a blue light or a siren. He stops and he's concerned for this woman. He deals with her. He's not diverted from her. And you get a sense of the mastery of Jesus over events. He has his own agenda, his own itinerary, his own timeline. He will deal with each matter as he sees fit, and he is particularly concerned for this poor woman, even as we shall see he's concerned for this home where death has come to visit. I don't think we need to go into the medical condition of the woman in detail. Suffice it to say that in the first century, the discharge of blood from which she suffered would have caused shame and acute pain and horrific intrusion. Furthermore, in the culture of her day, it also would have resulted in societal, spiritual exclusion and isolation. She was considered unclean. We read in the text there that she had spent, you see verse 43, there was a woman who had a discharge of blood for 12 years, and though she'd spent all her living on physicians, she could not be healed by anyone. Well, now that doesn't take much to imagine the humiliation for this poor lady. Male medics, primitive applications, desperate measures, consultation followed by procedure, followed by investigation, followed by disappointment, again and again and again until she had nothing left. I wonder if that explains her diffidence. You can see from the text, verse 44, she came up behind him and touched the fringe of his garment. And then later on, when Jesus says, "Somebody touched me," everybody denies it. That includes the woman. So she came up behind him. She touched him in secret. She only touched the fringe of his garment. She then denied touching him. She only, as it were, came out once she knew she couldn't be hidden any longer. Was it embarrassment? Not another public humiliation. Was it a concern that her condition might render Jesus somehow contaminated himself? She was a woman. She'd suffered from a discharge of blood. That would have made her and any she touched unclean. I'm too bad for Jesus. Was it fear? You can imagine her being nervous about doing something public and facing yet another letdown. And so no one will notice. It might not work. I'll give it a go. I won't make a fuss about it. I just don't want to be disappointed again. Was it that she thought Jesus had far, far more pressing matters with the dying girl? Something much more important than her. And I take from this that there appears to be no concern too intimate, no issue too private, no care too personal, no sickness too advanced, no spiritual or physical state too desperate for Jesus to stop and to deal with it for you. And that's our first point. There is no human need, however small or personal, beyond the scope of Jesus' care. I hope that might be a great encouragement to you this afternoon. We must be clear at this point that this is not a promise that Jesus will heal all of our physical ailments today. When Jesus is physically present, the physical benefits of his saving kingdom are immediate. When Jesus is present by his Spirit, which he is today, we experience the spiritual benefits of entering his kingdom. The physical awaits his physical return when all the physical benefits will then be apparent. He may save from physical ailments today, other distresses, financial, mental, should that be his desire. he will say, from all physical conditions when he comes physically to reign. But there is nothing that you can't bring to Jesus, knowing that Jesus considers no care beyond him. Nothing too small, nothing too private, nothing too personal, nothing too advanced. No one too bad, none too far gone. No person too much of a lost cause, no individual too damaged. And the woman did come individually, and I love that. And Jesus cares one by one. And the woman did come just as she was, with her need. And Jesus meets us right where we are. And the woman came secretly, and yet Jesus knew all about her, even though she thought she was hidden. And the woman came at a time when one might have thought Jesus had much, much greater concerns, Jairus' daughter, and Jesus was concerned for her. So under this first point, you know, I know in this room that there are many who can echo the woman's testimony. We could go around table by table by table, and you would find people sitting around you who would say, I came to Jesus in my need. He met me where I was. We have found Jesus to be concerned for us as individuals, even as we might consider ourselves and be considered by others to be beyond help. There will be others in this room carrying around personal care and concern, possibly that absolutely nobody knows about, or Jesus does. It strikes me that we like to present ourselves in our age as sorted, none more so than the city worker. It's such a bluff. And with the aid of our profile pages, we can give the impression of being all together, together. The word media comes from the word medium. It means the middle or the intermediary, the go-between. Media stands between the real me and those who encounter me through my media. And media is such a fake. You can tell it's a fake because you see people taking 45 selfies in order to choose the one they want to present to the watching world. It's a fake. And now that we all have our own media publishing house, we can present the fake me to the watching world and hide the real me, just as this woman is hidden. Surely that's what causes such anguish to our teenagers. There is no human need beyond the care of Jesus, and you may wish to be a city bluffer, but Jesus knows what you're really like, and it's wonderful that he then brings this woman out into the open, even as he helps her. And if we're humble enough to come to Jesus, he can help. And that takes us to our second point, which I find so striking. There is no step of faith beneath Jesus. There is no human need beyond Jesus. There is no step of faith beneath Jesus. Verses 45 through 48 are intriguing. Jesus said, who was it that touched me? When all denied it, we take it that includes the woman, Peter said, Master, the crowds surround you and are pressing in on you. But Jesus said, someone touched me, for I perceive that power has gone out from me. When the woman saw that she was not hidden, she came trembling and falling down before him, just like Jairus did earlier. She declared in the presence of all the people why she touched him and how she had been immediately healed. And Jesus said to her, daughter, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. Well, Peter's response is just what you and I would say, isn't it? Oh, come on, master. Can't you see the crowds? For goodness sake, of course somebody touched you. It's just what you would expect. It fails to grasp what has gone on. The nature of the woman's faith is extraordinary. First of all, she denied everybody, in front of everybody, that she'd touched him. She almost denied her faith. Then she only touched the fringe of Jesus' garment. The actual word is the word for the tassel or the hem of the garment, which was a religious symbol pointing people to the law. The term used by Luke there is a technical term from the Old Testament. And if you go up to Finsbury Circus and you see really religious Jewish people, you'll see they have a tassel on the edge of their garment. And it symbolizes the Ten Commandments, and that's what she touched. Is it that she sees this religious man, is aware from somewhere that he has extraordinary powers, seeks the most religious part of his attire, and touches that? What do you make of that kind of faith? Hidden? Denying it one minute, accepting it the next? And then touching the tassel? It's almost a kind of superstitious faith, I would say. It's almost on a par with religious relics and that kind of thing, holy objects. And yet Jesus' response is remarkable. He doesn't rebuke her. He doesn't even correct her. He commends her. Your faith has saved you. The word is saved. Your faith has saved you. This comment puts this woman on a par with the sinful woman of chapter 7. You may have been here when we were looking at that, where Jesus says exactly the same to the sinful woman. Your faith has saved you. Go in peace. To be saved is the whole point of Luke's entire account about Jesus. He wants you to be saved. To come to Jesus, to be restored to your true humanity under God's rule, and to be at peace with God. Your faith has saved you. Go in peace. That's what Jesus wants for you this afternoon. And repeatedly through this section, salvation is the key. I have three big lessons for us to take away as we go away to make another million. Sorry. Or not necessarily to make whatever you're doing for the rest of this afternoon. First is a lesson about faith. It's this. It's not the subjective caliber, quantity, or even quality of my faith that matters. It's the objective power of Jesus in whom I put my faith that counts. This helps so much, doesn't it? When you hear somebody saying that rather tiresome thing, oh, I wish I had your faith. No, you don't need my faith, you need your faith. And it's not my faith that counts, it's Jesus' power that counts. It's not something subjective in me, oh, he's got lots of it, and somebody else has got little of it, and somebody else is a bit odd, and somebody else is slightly off key. It's the power of Jesus that counts. We tend to think that it's the amount of faith that counts. Jesus teaches that it's the extent of his power that counts. I think the illustration of the bridge, forgive me, this is a sort of teenage illustration. I hope you won't mind me using such a trivial thing. But, you know, I come to a bridge over a high and wide gorge. I wonder whether it's going to take my weight, with good reason. And so I step onto it gingerly, perhaps with a toe to start with, gradually then resting my whole body mass on it, and I edge across. You come to the same bridge over the same high and wide gorge. You have no doubts at all. You're sure it will carry your weight. You stride out with confidence. Both of us cross. It's not the amount of faith. It's the bridge. We look at this woman and we say, do you know, her faith appears to be almost superstitious. I bet there will be some Christian people here saying, ooh, she didn't get that point of the doctrine quite right. She hasn't ticked that box. Your faith has saved you. Go in peace. It's good enough for Jesus. Secondly, a lesson about Jesus. By the way, the point there is, you may feel, well, look, I don't trust very much at the moment. I'm not that sure, but I think I have enough confidence. It's not really very well formed. Come to Jesus. He'll do the rest. The second point is a point about Jesus, that nothing is hidden from him. That is quite chilling. He knows everything about us. Everything. Even our deepest and most personal secrets and our greatest embarrassments. If you've never thought of that before, can I encourage you to lay awake at night this evening and track back through your life? Jesus knows it all, everything. But then verse 46 about Jesus is so interesting. I can't quite explain verse 46. I wonder if you can. When Jesus says, "Someone touched me, for I perceive that power has gone out from me." This is the power of Jesus. He doesn't call on an additional force or appeal to an external power. He has this innate power for good. And that which human remedies simply cannot touch, he sorts. I can't make much more sense of it than that, but what must it have been like to be around Jesus when he was walking the earth with this extraordinary power? Thirdly, a lesson about salvation. Us Christians, you know, I think sometimes we have such a small view of salvation. I wonder if we don't tend to limit the extent of the desire, the eagerness, the passion that God has to help people. Right at the outset of the Bible story, God promises Abraham that there will be as many members of God's family as there are stars in the night sky. Now, I was studying this passage a number of years ago, and I happened to have my next door neighbor round for lunch. And for some reason, I was trying to cook lunch. I don't know how that came about, but anyway, it must have been a pretty ordinary affair. I don't think he's been back to lunch since. Anyway, my next door neighbor was Dick Lucas, and still is, and he used to teach at the pulpit here. I happened to have been studying this passage, and I said, you know, I've been looking at that woman and her faith, which seems almost superstitious and so unformed. I wonder whether we would consider her to be Christian. Now, he said this, it's such a striking comment. He said, oh, yes, William, last night I was watching David Attenborough's Planet Earth. And he'd been watching the one where they show you the night sky in the out in the Masai Mara. And he said, I saw all those stars in the night, and I thought to myself, there will be far more people in heaven than I ever imagined there would be. And I think this woman teaches us this. And maybe as Christians, you know, somebody shows just a faint hint of a smidge of some sort of faith, ever so superstitious or ever so not quite ticking the right boxes, ever so not quite fulfilling all the particular criteria that we think are just a hint of faith. And look at what the Lord Jesus does with it. He brings it out into the open. He fans it into flames. He commends it. Your faith has saved you. Go in peace. It may just be that you're here this afternoon as somebody who has never put their trust in the Lord Jesus. Wouldn't today be a great day, as it were, to put the toe on the bridge, to take that first tentative step towards the Lord Jesus? Let's pray together. How we thank you, our Father, for your grace, so much greater and more wonderful and generous and kind than anything we could ever even invent. We praise you that the Lord Jesus is so powerful, so good, so all-knowing, and so welcoming. And I pray that even this afternoon, there might be some of us who take that first step towards the Lord Jesus. In his name, amen.